The letter of James, near the back of your Bible if you're having trouble finding it, after the book of Hebrews. You know, we all have favorites in life, whether that's a favorite dish that you like to eat at a certain time, a certain place, or with special people. Maybe it's a favorite place that you like to visit on vacation or to walk around or just to clear your mind. We all have favorites. One of the favorite things about favorites is when you get to invite other people to enjoy your favorite and it becomes one of their favorites as well. C.S. Lewis described the phenomenon that I just so uneloquently described this way. Quote, "Friendship is born when one person says to another, 'What? You too? I thought I was the only one.' We enjoy bringing others into our joys, into our favorites, whether it's a favorite topic, conversation, or some other activity. You know, there's no greater book than the Bible. Each of the 66 individual books working together, displaying the beauty of God's glorious plan of redemption and glorification. The tapestry of the stories and the joys that are woven throughout it are just delightful, and they delight Christians throughout this globe. At certain times, people will ask me what my favorite book in the Bible is. My tongue-in-cheek answer is always the one that I'm currently preaching. And I think the reason behind that is because as you dive in, as you start to see the way that that book is shaped and proclaims the gospel, it opens our eyes to things that we might not have known or seen. And so James is my favorite book of the Bible for the next couple of months. James, for me, has shaped me in many different ways. I took a class both in college and in seminary on James. I've taught through it in a Sunday school setting, but this is the first time I get to preach through it, so I'm excited to do this with you. You notice that our theme verse is the one that our deaconess, Diane Miller, read for us. And I've summarized the theme of James this way, that it's the gospel wisdom for Christian living. The logo that Matt so wonderfully put together for us and designed has the lighthouse standing firm through the waves. The light at the top, if you look carefully, is purposefully shaped like a book. Because where we get the light is from the book. It's the one that guides us and directs us in the way that we ought to go as the waves are crashing around us. This morning, we're going to take an overview of the book of James. When we land into a book, we need to know where we are, kind of get our bearings for what's happening in life. And we're going to see finally that the wisdom that we find in James is shaped just like the gospel that we all need. Before we dive in, one step of application. I would encourage you all to read and reread the book of James with me in the upcoming months. It's only 5 chapters long, so you can read it Monday through Friday. You can read it while you're on vacation, on the road, in the airport, at lunch, on the way to church. It is a beautiful book to read and meditate on over and over again. It's accessible for teens and children, and it's deep enough for us as adults to spend the rest of our lives in deep study and conversation in James. An important practice in studying any book of the Bible is to gain our bearings. So we begin with the introduction to the book of James. While the book of James is a short book and perhaps one of the more well-known in our New Testament, it has held a somewhat tumultuous position throughout history of the church. So in this introduction, I want to look at 4 important components to the book of James quickly: where it's situated in history, its place in redemptive history, how it was used through history, and finally, the genre of James. We'll get through it really quickly, I promise. The historical setting. Next week, we're going to look a little bit more at James and who he was and his situation in life. But this morning, I just want to set when James was written. James is thought to have been the very first New Testament book written. It's written in the mid-40s, about 44 AD. And if that date is correct, then James would have been written just a few years after the Lord walked this earth, about 20 years after he walked this earth. Within the larger scope of history, Claudius was the emperor sitting in Rome. The Pax Romana was in full swing, but there was rising tension in Jerusalem, leading to the battles in the 60s and 70s. The philosopher Seneca was alive during this time that James was written, and he was writing, leading to the rise of Stoicism. It's important as we think of James with wisdom. Much of what we read in the Gospels was still true of the day in James. Herod Agrippa, you remember him, in Acts 12 is punished and killed, would have still been in Jerusalem, either shortly after or before his death, in the writing of James. So we have some historical context for what's going on when James is written. What about redemptive history? Unlike Esther, where Esther is looking forward to and seeing, are the promises of God going to come to pass even while we're in exile? James is looking back, seeing that Jesus had come, the Messiah had come. And so James is now showing forth how the power of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ changes how we ought to live now in this world. Now that you are saved, now that Jesus has come, how do we conduct ourselves in this world that may be hostile and growing hostile towards us? This letter also is written slightly before Paul's missionary journeys. Paul started his missionary journeys around 46 AD. So James is looking back and showing his brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is how we are to walk because Christ has come, even through this hostility and this persecution. So how has James, the book of James, been used throughout history? Many of the early church fathers used the material in James and preached from them. As we deal with some of the more misunderstood passages, they're going to actually be a very big help to us to show us how they've been interpreting James since even the 300s. Men such as Bede or John Chrysostom or Augustine are going to be helpful. But James fell on hard times around the Reformation. When Martin Luther, who is so often quoted as looking at James and saying that it is an epistle of straw, something that he wanted discarded and nobody wanted to see around. That's a bit of an unfair caricature of Luther's attitude towards James. For Luther quotes James often in his commentary on Romans to support Paul's arguments for the way in which Christ's newness of life should come out in all of life. Calvin, as you see, on our first point here, has quoted James often, and other reformers wrote commentaries on it. But Calvin says this, quote, "It is a rich source of varied instruction, of abundant benefit in all aspects of the Christian life," end quote. But today, the book of James has a dichotomy often when it comes to being used within the church and broadly. There's a false dichotomy. Because James is intensely practical, and we're going to get to seeing some of that practicality in just a moment, because it's so practical, it's used at a very practical level. People enjoy going to it because it gives us clear exhortations. It gives us clear directions for how we ought to live our life. And James, because it is so practical, is often left off the shelves of theologians who are trying to build theology because there aren't long discussions about theology within it. Maybe that's why it's used so well within practical day-to-day living. But I would argue it's a false dichotomy. You see, James has great and rich, beautiful theology woven throughout the entire book. And it is actually that theology which drives his exhortations for how Christians ought to live. The problem is we just don't look deeply enough to see the way that the theology is driving James to tell us we ought to live in a certain way. So that's how James has been used throughout history and how sometimes it can be used even today. Fourth and the final aspect of the book of James that we want to look at is its literature. How is it written? If you were to read a poem, there are ways that you need to interpret that language. You know that it's going to be using poetic language. Or if we're in the middle of a narrative, you know there's certain things that you're going to be looking for, just like we did in Esther or in the Gospels. And the same is true for the letters in the New Testament. So how is James written? James is a letter, and it's often seen as random. There doesn't seem to be a particular issue that James is addressing. He's just kind of jumping from thing to thing. Whatever pops into his head, he's kind of just writing it down. For that reason, scholars have put it based in the wisdom literature. In the Old Testament, that would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and other portions. So knowing that James falls within this wisdom literature category, how does that help us? How does that help us dive into the book in such a way that we're able to interpret it rightly for us? Well, we have to just understand that wisdom literature is written in a different way, and it's going to communicate to us in certain ways that wisdom literature does. And because of wisdom literature, we turn now from looking outside of James to inside James with wisdom's difficulty. Wisdom's difficulty. There are times when we want to think that reading doesn't take effort. We just think it's as straightforward, it's right there, it's right in front of us. However, Scripture and life teach us that we actually have to work at understanding what's in the text. And when it comes to wisdom literature, we actually have to work at understanding what is happening there. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 says this, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." That was a lot of keeping your ear attentive, a lot of looking, a lot of diligence in understanding what is in the text. So wisdom literature has several difficulties. There's two that I want to highlight for us. The first one is understanding the structure. If you have your Bibles, look over at chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of verse 3. Verse 26 says this, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." James has just been talking about how faith and works go hand in hand. And then chapter 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." Whiplash. You're talking about faith and works, and now all of a sudden you're talking about teachers? What's the connection? He doesn't give us any segue. He just jumps from faith without works is dead. Now let me tell you about your teachers. Whoa, James, slow down. Where's the structure here? See, in our Western world, we enjoy the logical progression of things. We like to go from 1 to 2 to 3 with no jumping around. But wisdom literature isn't quite like that. Finding the structure of James is quite difficult. I read close to 10 different commentaries on the structure of James, and guess what? I found 10 different structures that they all recommended. The difficulty of structure in wisdom literature is that if we're not careful, we can put too much structure on it. Structure that James doesn't even want there. We want to understand why he got to that, but he might not want you to know why he got there. He's just there. Wisdom literature appears to jump from topic to topic without any transition or warning, but I think there's a reason for that. And I want to give you some illustrations about wisdom literature that might help you understand even the Proverbs and James better. Let me give you a few illustrations. Which wing of the airplane that you fly in is more important for flying straight? The left or the right? Well, let me give you a bit more down-to-earth illustration. If you were asked to walk in a straight line, which foot is more important for you to walk in a straight line? Or do you just hop on your left foot or you're on your right foot? No, you need both. But you see, they seem opposite. But they help you walk in a straight line. Wisdom is often like that, where it takes you on a walk through life. And it says, I want you to observe over there. Now I want you to observe over there. And you feel like you're in whiplash, but in fact you're walking in a straight line. Or you may be doing switchbacks as you're going up a mountain. And you're like, well, I already covered this, but I see it from a different vantage point. Wisdom is like that. And if you go to Proverbs, you see that it's a father who's walking his son through life. Now I want you to observe this. Now I want you to observe that. Because that's how life is, isn't it? It's not one, two, three. It's, man, I didn't see this one coming. Well, I didn't see that email coming. I didn't see that conversation happening. And so you have to be wise to deal with the situations. You have to walk with a left and a right foot. You need a right and a left wing to fly straight. That's what wisdom does. And so James might not have as much structure as we want it to have, but it's trying to show you this is how life is as a Christian. You're going to be hopping from one thing to another, and you've got to have dexterity to walk through this wisely. Not only does James might not have as much structure as we think, but a second danger is that there is more structure than we think there is. This danger is when we do proof texting. We just say, well, James says this, and we lift it out, and we don't even deal with what he has said before. Just like in life, as we're walking, we can't just say, well, this is all that's here. There's a bigger panoramic view of what's happening. So we have to be wise not to say too much structure and no structure at all when we come to it. For us, as we walk through these two dangers down the middle way, I want us to remind us that what's driving James as he's walking through life is his theology. And we're going to see that theology, and as it pops up, it's going to deal with certain things in our lives. That is where James is heading and leading us to, is that when we stand before our judge, we will, by God's grace, receive a crown of life because we love God. So the second challenge in wisdom is not just simply understanding the structure, where are we, but also in its application. Look at verse 22 of verse of chapter 1. He says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Wisdom literature at times seems straightforward. It's right there. The illustrations seem to be very plain and understandable and grasped by the simplest of people. But then wisdom comes in and tries to expand how we understand this. Think of this. When we think of being lazy and the ant, it seems easy, right? Go to the ant, you sluggard, and be like the ant, right? However, Christians are commanded to take a Sabbath. Ants don't take a Sabbath. So we have to be able to understand how this illustration works in the broad sections. Or take James, where he says, if the Lord wills as you make plans. But is that just a magical saying that you have to put it all at the end of all your sentences to be okay? Well, that's not what we want it to be, but the scriptures command us to say, you should say, if the Lord wills, but it should be a heart posture. Is this what the Lord would have me do? See, wisdom at times appears simple, and then as you begin to apply it, as you begin to practice it, as you begin to study it, you go, this is much more difficult than I thought. And the application is, be doers. It's going to be diligently applied into your life. Another danger in applying wisdom literature, as with all of Scripture, and probably more readily when it seems very simple, is to apply it to somebody else's life. You know, I just brought up a sluggard, and all of us probably thought of, yeah, I know of a guy who needs to go to the ants. But in fact, James tells us, you be a doer of the word. You look into the perfect law of liberty. You change your actions. So wisdom literature is very difficult when it comes to applying because it actually takes us working and putting forth the effort to apply what we've been given and received, and it also takes diligence to not apply it to somebody else out there. Wisdom, then, is never only about the classroom, the mind, and knowledge, but it's about application and change in the actions of an individual and a community. Wisdom is therefore very difficult to apply. And if I may be so bold, that's why there are so many foolish people in this world, because wisdom isn't easy. Although wisdom has some difficulties, there is a winsomeness and an attraction to wisdom. So that's our third point, wisdom's practicality. The book of James draws us as readers into it for its straightforward address that is found in much of the book. James is intensely practical, walking through each of the issues of life, and he gives you direct answers for it. There's over 50 commands in just over 100 verses in the book. Christian wisdom through the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with our affections and our actions. That's theology lived out. And the practicality of wisdom in the book of James is found in two specific fears. The first one is the transformed life of the individual and the transformed community that they inhabit. If you have your Bibles, look down at verse 21 of chapter 1. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive the word so that your soul can be saved, and put away everything that is sinful. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 13 to see this again. Who's wise and understanding among you? Well, that's what we want to know. Who is wise? How would I know if I'm wise? By your good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This is how you know you're wise. Watch how you're living. It's not what you know, it's how you're conducting yourself. That's wisdom. Wisdom is a transformed life. Wisdom is primarily an issue of the heart that is evidenced in the actions of the individual. Verses that speak to this are probably familiar to all of us in the transformed life. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. The actions come from the heart. How do you change how you speak? Well, it comes from the heart. That's what Jesus says, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's why James, at the beginning, tells us you have to receive with meekness the word that's able to save your soul. You've got to deal with your heart so that the actions coming out will be right. James moves through all these different topics, most famously probably the tongue, and he tells us that it's poisonously hellish. He also has themes of eschatology, and the rich and the poor, and the law and the word and faith and works and Christology and theology proper and more. In other words, James walks through so many different topics, each one touching on how an individual's life is transformed by the gospel and produces wise living in this world. James is giving you Christian wisdom for living rightly, and we have to grasp it. Other examples include an individual who is suffering. He's to count it all joy. Why? Because the end is the Lord, the crown of life. Even business trips and thinking through what we do in our life is to change through wisdom. Gospel wisdom will change a personal life from the inside out. The intense practicality is enjoyed by us because it speaks to our everyday lives. So, dear friend, the question for you and for me is, to whom are we looking to have transform our life? Where do we go to have our hearts shifted and shaped? Where do we go to understand what's happening in life? James gives us wisdom for all of life as he walks through it with right theology. However, wisdom is practical not just for me and for you as individuals, but it's wisdom that works out in its practical daily life within the community. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. We'll just look at the beginning of this. If any man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, ... So he's dealing with the community. You see, we're not just individuals over here in our home saying, well, I'm living wisely by myself and I can't do anything over here. No, he's saying, I want to address the community, the church. How are you as a church to grow in wisdom? One author writes that character-forming wisdom rooted in God is to be experienced in community. So if you're growing in wisdom, then the community around you, those people around you, ought to be growing in wisdom as well. James doesn't want just to deal with you and me as individuals. He wants to deal with us as a community. How are we to grow in wisdom? James speaks this partiality in the church. He deals with how to conduct our lives in business. And yet again, we come to the question, how are you and I growing in wisdom? Are the communities that you are a part of developing healthy biblical patterns of thinking and walking through life? Or do they emphasize self-improvement, latest social media trend thought? Gospel-shaped wisdom will slowly, steadily, and observably change the heart of individuals and communities as they submit to God's wisdom in the gospel. Christian wisdom, then, as our last point today, is shaped differently than the wisdom that's offered to us in the world. The shape of Christian wisdom is defined by its source, its aim, and its actions. The book of James is going to show us a picture of what wisdom from God looks like. But before we get to that passage, we need the larger picture. We need to understand the shape of Christian wisdom. Why is this so different than what we find in the world? You see, in the world today, we find is so full of self-professing gurus. We know that people want to know and live and conduct their lives like them. This is why you can find all sorts of self-help books for relationships, for raising children, for your marriage, for work, for physical change, and on and on and on it goes. There are authors who promote secrets to happiness, inner peace. There are those who go on pilgrimage to find wisdom from ancient sources. Hours upon hours of videos are uploaded to algorithms that are seeking to tell you just how to have the good life in the next 15-second clip, and we keep scrolling and trying to find that piece of wisdom that will change our life. Wisdom in the world is shaped to look a lot like you and me instead of to transform us into the image of Jesus. It caters to our wants, and it might look good for a season, but it's not going to change you to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, the wisdom that's found in the Scriptures, the wisdom that's found in James, is shaped totally and completely different than what you find in the world. And the first reason for that is because its source is different. Look at James 1:5, the verse that we read today. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, the implication here is this. If you lack wisdom, stop. Who lacks wisdom? Ha ha, all of us. We all lack wisdom. So what are you supposed to do? Where do you go to find wisdom? That's the question. And James says, without pulling any punches, without any giving any caveats, I don't think that there's a one of those footnotes numbers above this. He says, let him ask God. If you don't have wisdom, you are to get on your knees and pray and ask God. That's what James says. The source of our wisdom is totally different than the world. That's why Proverbs begins with saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We lack wisdom, and so we're to ask God. And the beautiful thing of this is that God gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This idea of reproach and this idea of generosity is absolutely marvelous, because you and I know, if we have been children or we have children, that your children can ask you again and again and again and again for the same thing, and it exasperates us, doesn't it? Stop asking for this. Please. Or they ask you for $5, and you're like, what did you do with the last $735 that I gave you? James 1:5 says, God doesn't have that attitude towards you and me when we need wisdom. What did you do with the wisdom I just gave you? God doesn't deal with us like that. God says, great, I know you don't have wisdom. Let me give you some more. Let me give you more wisdom and more and more and more. But the problem is we don't ask him. We think we have to do it on our own. Later in James 1, verse 17, we see that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Dear friend, that is the way in which God never, ever, ever changes, and that's good. Because you can go back to him again and again for wisdom, and he's never going to say, okay, you've hit your limit. He doesn't change in his generosity of giving wisdom. James, I'll give a little bit of a preview here, because some of us wonder, well, did I get the wisdom that I asked for? James tells you if you did or not. Go over to chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 tells you if you got the wisdom that you were asking for, because he gives you a diametrically opposed view of earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. So if you look at your life and you see that there's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that isn't from above. But if your attitude is peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, and you're impartial and you're sincere, then you have heavenly wisdom. That's how you know. And as you pray for wisdom, it's not that you, oh, I know what to do. It's I know how to act and live in this situation with peace, with gentleness, full of mercy and good fruits. That's how you know if you have godly wisdom, not if you're good at making business decisions. What we see is that wisdom is not a guessing game in most circumstances about which decision to do, but a growing and developing willingness to submit to what God has revealed already in his word. Not only does God give us his wisdom, but he gives it to us in a written word. James is full of Old Testament references, Abraham, Rahab, the prophets, and Elijah. What that tells us is that we need to know our Bibles. If you want wisdom, you don't discard the Bible, you get into it more to find that wisdom. So we've asked several times, and it bears repeating again and again, where are you and I going to find our wisdom? Where are we going to find our wisdom for conducting and ordering and arranging our lives, including our marriages, our families, our children, our communities, our work habits, our tongues? Where do we go to find how we ought to act? We all go somewhere. Gospel wisdom is found from God in his word. That wisdom has been given to us in the word of God, both incarnate and inscripturated. It's not a real word, but it works. You know what I mean? Secondly, the shape of Christian wisdom has a different aim. Christian wisdom has a different aim. Let me start by saying some things that biblical wisdom doesn't promise you and me. It doesn't promise an easy life, one without problems, battles, sin, difficulties, or dark days. Christian wisdom doesn't promise health and wealth. That's a false gospel that promotes earthly treasure and earthly power above the eternal joys found in Jesus Christ. Earthly wisdom is so prevalent and masquerading And dear friend, it's too small. It's too small because it offers you a quick fix, not an eternal glory. Too often, you and I think that if we had wisdom, all of our pain would go away. The problem is, the most wise person in all of the world, in all of the universe, Jesus Christ, ended up on a cross. So why do we expect less or more? Growing in wisdom doesn't mean that we're going to have lots of ease and comfort and lots of great promotions and big bank accounts or well-behaved kids or restored relationships or exotic vacations. No, Christian wisdom promises you something much greater. It aims for something so much greater. It aims for eternal joy in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Look at that, there's suffering already. Great for wisdom. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's the aim of wisdom. Life, eternal life. That's exactly, if you go through Proverbs, I want you to have a life that's flourishing, son, so don't go down with the adulterous woman. You're going to die there. Her feet go down to Sheol. Don't go with those who run to shed blood. That's death. Here's wisdom in the New Testament, and he's saying, here's what you ought to do. Remain steadfast so that you will receive life, eternal life. The wisdom of Scripture promises a crown of life for those who love the Lord. It's a heart issue that comes out in life. The aim is different. Christian wisdom lives counterculturally by giving to the poor and needy. It spends time with the least of these and calls it pure religion. It says control of the tongue is a better guide to the realities of the heart than head knowledge. It changes our desires before it changes others. Christian wisdom aims for eternal, lasting transformation, both for an individual and for the community. You see, that wisdom that we receive from above is not primarily intended so that our lives would be easy, but it's so that we might reach the end and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And lastly, the power of to live rightly doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the gospel. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 tells us this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God saved us by the word of truth. So therefore, he is the one who gives the power and the endurance to live rightly. That's where it comes from. Jesus Christ, in rebuking his generation, goes back to Solomon and says, guys, back in Solomon's days, people came to hear from Solomon, to hear his wisdom, but someone greater than Solomon is here. It's Jesus Christ. But people didn't want to listen. Sometimes the theology of James is overlooked for the practical commands, but it is the theology that will drive the commands. Here is why we have any hope of living in wisdom. It's because God, by his word, has brought us forth to new life. That's why. It's a different power. See, the wisdom of the world says you need to try harder. You need to set up more things in your life. They do what someone has so wonderfully said to me. It's not sola bootstrappa, where you're trying to pull yourself up into wisdom. No. It is all of grace. God is the one who brought us forth in his wisdom, and now we live rightly. That's the way that we change. That's the only way that we can walk wisely, is when we walk in the power of the gospel. So lastly, where do you and I seek our wisdom for ordering our lives and our conduct from day to day? To whom do we turn when we have questions about our children, our spouses, our work, our country, our world, our eternity? Are we more versed and familiar with TikTok and Instagram and social media influencers that give us snake oil for wisdom and sell us something shorter of our Creator's words? Do we shape our lives after tabloids and viral spins more than the Son of Man who came in flesh? Has the wisdom from the Far East impacted our conduct more than the Word of God? Wisdom for this life is shaped like the gospel, and our intake of the words of God will be reflected in our actions. Three final gospel observations as the band comes forward to close us in song. First, Christian wisdom is shaped differently than worldly wisdom by its source, its aim, and its power from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need Christian wisdom, not more wisdom from this world. And it's different because of its source, its aim, and its power. Secondly, gospel wisdom transforms individuals and communities to look more like Jesus Christ. That's what wisdom does. It doesn't give you an easy life, but it makes you look more like Christ. Third and finally, Christian wisdom is found in the Word of God. Tole lege. Take up and read. Let's pray. Father, we pray. We pray and we beg you that you would transform our hearts by the power of the gospel so that we might walk in the newness of life that you have called us to. We thank you for the book of James, and we look forward to diving in and to seeing the truths. We know that the wisdom of this world is fleeting and it is temporal. We pray that we would seek your wisdom from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.